Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to start there, and we'll move on. 2 weeks ago, when we were recapping Jacob's life, I told you there were three major life events that I wanted us to look at, just three major, I guess, life events that I wanted us to look at and understand as we moved on in Genesis. And we got through the first one a couple of weeks ago. We got through the first real prayer that we see from Jacob. And it's a picture really of an insight into his spiritual growth that we saw. And what I want us to do tonight is get through the last two. You remember that the context for the prayer that we looked at was the reunion of Jacob with his brother Esau, from whom, at least from a human perspective, remember, he had stolen the blessing of the firstborn. And so what we're going to look at tonight is sort of how God meets with Jacob and deals with him. And then we're going to look at how God renews sort of a spiritual desire in Jacob's heart a few chapters after that. What we're going to see really here is sort of a picture of the kindness and the severity of God towards his people. But we're going to see the severity part first with this wrestling match that takes place at the River Jabbok. So remember what's going on. After he prays and he sends his flocks and his herds as tokens of his changed heart to his brother Esau, and having done everything that he could, Jacob is now awaiting Esau's arrival. And he's got no way really of knowing what the encounter is going to be like. So he waits in the darkness of the desert night. And as he does, he's confronted by the Lord himself. So look down Genesis 32 and pick it up with me in verses 22 through 24. Take a look at it. It says, that same night he arose and he took his two wives, his two female servants and his 11 children. And he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Having sent his wives and his children across the ford of the Jabbok, Jacob is immediately assaulted, scripture tells us, by this unknown assailant. Now, Jacob has no idea who's grabbing him here. I want you to think about that, all right? Jacob's not expecting this encounter. All of a sudden, all that he knows is he's in a wrestling match for his life. We don't know who it is. He has no idea who it is. It could be some Bedouin raider who's coming to steal some stuff from him. It could be an assassin that Esau sent. We have no clue who it is. But he's all of a sudden in this battle for his life. And there's a few things that I want us to see at the outset so we understand where this battle's going, okay? The first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice who's initiating this struggle. I want you to see who's initiating the battle here, all right? Because that's important. The person who is initiating this fight, this battle of wills, is not Jacob. Okay, Jacob didn't just all of a sudden grab somebody from his company to wrestle with, okay? He didn't just see some guy and jump on top of him and start rolling around on the ground. That's not what's going on. Jacob didn't initiate this battle. The unknown assailant did. And there's a reason that this is important. Lots of times you will hear preachers that will take this event and sort of take it out of illustration, or take it out of context, and use it sort of as an illustration of a saint's wrestling in prayer with God. They'll say, well, this is a picture of a saint wrestling in prayer with God. That's not what this is. This is not a picture of a saint wrestling in prayer with God. Wrestling in prayer with God is of vital importance. It is important to be persistent in prayer. Jesus taught that. But that's not what's going on here. Jacob doesn't initiate this contest. He doesn't go looking for this fight. Jacob doesn't initiate this contest in order to gain a blessing from the man, but rather this man is wrestling with Jacob to take something from him. He's wrestling with Jacob to break Jacob. He's wrestling with Jacob to break Jacob and to make him small in his own eyes, something that Jacob desperately needed. He's wrestling with him to show him his weakness. And to once and for all break him of his pride. The second thing we need to see is that this person that Jacob is fighting, this person that Jacob is wrestling with, is none other than God. It's the angel of the Lord, scripture says, but it's the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he's wrestling with. And Jacob doesn't immediately realize it. He's not like all of a sudden, wow, I'm wrestling with God. He doesn't get that immediately. That's not what's going on. At some point in the battle, he realizes it, but not initially. He's in a physical fight. He thinks with a regular man, and in reality, he is wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ. Third thing is this. This battle takes all night long. It's an all night long battle. It's a wrestling that begins in the dark and it ends with daybreak, right? And what we see in this battle, honestly, is a microcosm of Jacob's life. This is who Jacob was. Jacob was a scrapper and a fighter and a battler. He was a guy that was continually sort of, you know, willful. He was a man of like a steel will. He was always striving and always straining. Jacob was a guy, it seemed that in his life, there was a continual battle going on all the time for sovereignty and for authority. And he's going to lose the battle tonight. That's the idea here, okay? So this battle is going to go on all night long, but it's going to end with Jacob broken and begging right where he needs to be. So the wrestling match is raging. Look at it, verses 25 and 26. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." As God wrestles with Jacob, God breaks him with a touch of his hand on his hip. Okay? It's not some difficult judo throw. It's not some incredible move that he puts on him. He merely touches his hip. He touches Jacob's hip. And he renders Jacob unable to wrestle any longer. He renders Jacob crippled. He breaks Jacob. He renders him weak and at the mercy of his opponent. And here's the thing. We're not sure when it is in this battle that Jacob realizes that he's not battling a mere man but God. But he finds out about it right here for sure. Because something amazing is taking place. And what this is meant to illustrate for us as believers, it's meant for us to understand that God will have victory over the heart and over the will of his people. God will make himself supreme in the hearts of his people. I want you to think about this for a second because this is important. This battle could have ended as soon as it began, couldn't it? I mean, let's be honest. If God wanted to strike Jacob down, cripple him instantaneously, he could have done it in the first moments of the fight, right? So why doesn't he? Why does it take all night long? Why is it this long, you know, drawn out kind of fight? Why, what's the deal here with the battle? Why does it go on so long? Well, the first thing is this. Jacob needs to understand who he's wrestling with. He needs to understand who his true opponent really is. When he's at Jabbok, Jacob's adversary is God. And he needs to learn once and for all that the reason that God is his adversary is because his flesh is his own worst enemy. Let me say that again. The reason that God is in a place of being his adversary here is because his flesh is his own worst enemy. Jacob's reliance upon himself, Jacob's reliance upon his wisdom, Jacob's reliance upon his trickery and his cleverness, Jacob's reliance upon his own ability and everything else, when he pursued his own way, when he lived according to the wisdom of his flesh and not in submission to God, his flesh was his own worst enemy. And the reason that it was, is because when he followed and pursued his own way, when he lived according to his own wisdom, when he walked according to his flesh, his real issue, his real battle wasn't Laban or Esau. He had set himself in opposition against God. And God wasn't about to let Jacob live independently of him. God is not a God who strikes covenant with people and then allows them to just live however they want to. God is not the God who strikes covenant with people and then allows them to live as if they can just ignore God and pretend he doesn't exist. Jacob is not free here to use God's name and covenant promises and not live in submission to God for his glory or to forget him. And God wants to drive that fact home to Jacob. He doesn't want Jacob to think, well, here's another situation where I'm in, you know, deep kimchi, so I'm just going to call out to God like I always have in those kind of situations. And God's just going to deliver me from Esau's hand because that's what God does. And then I'm just going to go back to doing my own thing and God will do it again. He doesn't want that mentality to be formed in Jacob. He's not going to be used. He's not going to be called upon in this instance to get him out of this jam with Esau only to be forgotten again. That was not an option. So in this fight, that night, in this battle, that night, it's time for Jacob to understand what we should understand as God's people. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God is asserting his ownership over Jacob in this fight. He's asserting his ownership and his dominance over Jacob in this battle. Jacob needed to know that God owned him. That's the reason for the battle. Why does it go on all night? Why does God let this fight last as long as he does? Well, God is showing Jacob the reality of his own weakness. He grasps, he wrestles, he fights, he battles, but to no avail, no advantage. He's, doing everything he can possibly do, and he can't gain the advantage. He cannot gain the upper hand. God is demonstrating to Jacob that ultimately in this battle of wills, in this battle for supremacy, that he's got no hope of victory. That he can wail and flail and stretch and struggle and strain as much as he wants to, and he's just not going to win. It's not going to happen. He's showing Jacob the bankruptcy of his own strength. He's showing him the worthlessness and the emptiness of his scheming and his plotting and his striving in the flesh. He lets this fight go on all night in Jacob's case because the flesh dies hard. Doesn't it? Doesn't it, beloved? The flesh dies hard. God allows Jacob to struggle and to strain and just to show him the emptiness of all of his striving in the flesh. But Jacob's long in learning this lesson this night, just as he's long in learning it in his own life. Jacob's hard-headed. He's got a will of steel. Jacob's not going to submit to God until God pointedly and decisively ends the battle. He lets Jacob grapple with him before he touches the hip. And the fight is over. It's kind of like the picture of a dad when he's wrestling with his sons. A dad who's still physically dominant over his sons. Even at 44, physically dominant over his sons. You let them get a move here or there. You let them feel like maybe they got a chance to win. And then just clamp them and end all doubt about who's the strongest, right? I mean, that's what you do. It's the same way in the animal kingdom. It's what lions do with their cubs. Let them bite them and scratch them and everything. And then they put their mouth over their head and squeeze a little bit and the cub goes limp, right? That's how it works. And that's the picture of what's going on here. Submission to God is not an option for Jacob. It's his only choice. That's the picture. That's what we're to see right here. Jacob had to be broken of seeing God merely as a tool or as a way of achieving his goals or as somebody would bail him out when he got in a tough spot. He needed to be broken once and for all. That's the idea here. And Jacob goes from grappling with God to clinging to him for dear life. Grappling with the pre-incarnate Christ to clinging to him with everything that is in him. All of his strength, all of his will to fight, all of it had to be broken by God so that Jacob, all he could do was cling to God for blessing. And as soon as he was crippled, as soon as he was broken of reliance on his own strength, that's when he could lay hold of God rightly. He knew, if you don't bless me, I've got no hope. See, that's what God has to do in every one of us, doesn't he? It's true. He's got to break our fleshly self-reliance. He's got to break our self-direction, our self-centeredness. He's got to break our willfulness. He's got to break our dependence on human wisdom because there's still a lot of Jacob in all of us, right? It's just true. He's got to break us of this delusion of sovereignty over our own lives. Here's the truth. If we're God's covenant people, if we really are God's covenant people, he's our master. And when we pursue sinful self-reliance, we're our own worst enemies, and we put ourselves at odds with God. God's got to break us. Now, for some of us, the battle's easier than for others, right? Just like with raising some kids, it's easier with some than with others. With some, you give them the look, and they snap right into line. And with others, not so much. Right? For some of us, with God, he uses a gentle hand because we respond to the gentle hand. And then there's guys like me, that I need the club lots of times. But God is absolutely committed to ensuring that his people are broken before him and desperate for him and desperate for his grace, and God will ensure that he brings us to a place of utter reliance upon him. That's what he does. Because God won't be used. And he won't be a pursuit among many. And he won't be, you know, a desire among a host of desires. God demands preeminence. And he will have it in his people. Jacob's finally broken by God. And he clings to the Lord. He's begging for blessing, right? Look what happens. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Why does God ask Jacob his name? Does Jesus have a momentary, you know, just slipped his mind? Why does he ask him his name? Why do you think? Yeah, when Jacob says Jacob, what's that name mean? Deceiver. Supplanter. Heel grabber. Schemer. Conniver. When the pre-incarnate Christ is asking Jacob his name, he's making Jacob confess not just his name, but his character apart from God's grace. It's only after Jacob is broken over who he had been, and after he's repentant of who he has been, it's only after he confessed who he had been that God blesses him. When Jacob clings to the Lord and begs that he bless him, the Lord gives to him a new name. I love this. God speaking prophetically gives Jacob a new character. Instead of Jacob, he's to be named Israel. Instead of supplanter, it's the word prevailer. The name Israel can mean a lot of things. It can mean a lot of things. It can mean he strives with God. It can mean God prevails or God commands or that God fights. All of those meanings, in a sense, are true. Jacob wrestled with God and he prevailed against God in this sense, in the sense of clinging to God in brokenness until God blessed him. That's the way that we prevail with God, brokenness before him and clinging to him in desperation and in hope and in faith. But the thing we've also got to see is that first, before Jacob is ever reduced to clinging, God prevailed over Jacob by breaking his stubborn self-will. He's now Israel, the one over whom God prevails, or the one with whom and for whom God fights. In fact, I like that translation the best because I think it gives us the best picture. God fights. God fights becomes Jacob's name. It means at first that God fights with Jacob to break him of his stubbornness and his pride. But second, it means that he fights for Israel. And so Jacob could have confidence to face Esau and to face whatever came his way. In fact, I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, God fights against us with his left hand, and he fights for us with his right hand. And that's the idea here. God has prevailed over Jacob, and he wants to drive the point home. You see it in what happens next. Look at it in verses 29 through 30. Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Now, here's the deal. It's obvious that Jacob knows this is God. So why ask his name? Why? Why does he do that? Here's why. Jacob's like the Schwann salesman that showed up at my house a little while ago. Okay? I was at my house. I'm sitting on the front porch. I'm working on my sermon. It was nice. It was sunny and breezy. It was beautiful. So there I am. I'm out there with all my junk. And I'm sitting there. And I'm working on my sermon. And he snuck up on me like some Navajo tracker. I never saw him coming. And he walks up on my porch. And he stands right in front of me. And this thought goes through my mind. I'm not kidding you. I'm just going to ignore the dude. I'm just going to act like I don't even see him. And he'll roll up that thing and stick it in my door like he always does. That's what he's going to do. I'm just, no, he's not. He's looking at me. And then I'm like, oh, he's walking toward me. Oh, darn. So he's like, hey, do you have a minute? What do you say to him? You know, what am I supposed to? No. Get out of here.
He's like, you got a minute?
Well, yeah, yeah, I got a minute. He's like, I've got some things on my truck. Whenever they say that, it's like, really? Huh? So he's like, I got some stuff on my truck. Some really, you know, stuff people like, what's your name? So I said, John Klein. John Klein. So he started calling. No, I didn't. I'm like, I should have said that. Or maybe Leslie Carpenito. And he would have laughed and left me alone. I don't know. But I said, I'm like, Nick Schaefer. And he's like, so then he starts the salesman rap, you know, hey, Nick, have you ever thought about filet mignon? Nick, these pepper, these jalapeno poppers, Nick, these are great, Nick, you like these, Nick. Why does he do that? Why do salesmen do that? So that you think he's my buddy because he uses my name. Here's the deal with Jacob. Jacob's a weasel. We know that. By nature, that's what he is. He's a conniver. And he's trying to sort of get a handle on God here. What's your name? So you can kind of get the handle on him. That's seriously, that's what's going on. But God is going to keep Jacob submissive here and seeking. And so he withholds his name from Jacob. He doesn't give it to him. He doesn't give him that, okay, we're on the same. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give him his name like everything's just cool and we're on the same level and everything's great. He doesn't do that. Jacob needs to learn that he doesn't control God. He's not God's equal. The Lord is far above us. And while he graciously reveals himself to those who obey him, he remains distant from those who just want to use him for their own purposes. And God, here's the grace of God in this. He looks to protect Jacob from that tendency in his flesh. He doesn't give him his name. He doesn't do it. And Jacob says, and the scripture says, so Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob, having seen the pre-incarnate Christ, gives a new name to the place, Peniel, face of God. Because there he had seen the appearance of God, and his life was delivered, and he was spared, and he was saved. And then this great footnote to the whole thing. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, another name for Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. After encountering the pre-incarnate Christ, Jacob is forever crippled. Walks with a limp. Forever. His limp was to serve as a constant reminder that God would be in control of his life. That this is what God does with everyone who is his. He breaks our self-reliance. He breaks our self-glory. So we glory in him alone. There's no room for boasting before God. He won't allow it. He just won't allow it. Well, chapters 33 and 34 record for us Jacob's actual reconciliation with Esau and its aftermath. One thing that I just want to point out, or a couple of things that I want to point out is this, is number one, that while reconciliation for past sin is possible for Jacob with Esau, fellowship isn't, right? We see that. Though the reunion is wonderful and the specifics of it are really great, you can read those. Esau has been gracious and kind to him, and although he has been, Jacob's on a different course, right? I mean, his life is a different path than Esau's. He's the heir of the covenant. And because he is, he can't have full fellowship with and pursue life side by side with somebody who had chosen a godless way. So although Esau and Jacob are brothers, and although they're on speaking terms now, and although, you know, all the issues between them have been buried, the hatchet's buried, the handle's not even sticking out anymore, they can't do life together. They just really can't. He can't settle with his God-rejecting brother and pursue God at the same time. Since he can't settle with Esau, he continues on. And here we see, again, Jacob's immaturity show itself. Rather than continuing on to Bethel, to worship God, Jacob first goes to Succoth. He builds a house there. He builds shelters there for his flocks. It means he sets up, you know, a home there for a while. And then at some point after that, he travels to Shechem, and there he settles and he buys land. And he stops short of going to Bethel, where he's supposed to go by about 20 miles or so. That's the distance between Shechem to Bethel. And his failure to go all the way there will end up having some very terrible consequences for Jacob and his family. And we come face to face with this truth, that partial obedience is in reality disobedience. Partial obedience to God is in reality disobedience. And the consequences for Jacob's family would be devastating. Chapter 34 records for us the terrible rape of his daughter Dinah and the sins of Simeon and Levi when they go and exterminate the Shechemites. Now here's the deal. I'm certain that when Jacob, fresh from Peniel and God's deliverance of him and his family from Esau in such a stunning way, I'm certain that Jacob didn't intend to dishonor the Lord and expose his children to such sin and temptation and even himself to stumble in his own walk with God. But nevertheless, he does. And it brings us to the third thing that I want us to see, the last thing that I want us to see tonight. I want us to see intervention and the spiritual renewal of Jacob that comes from God. This is so great, right? Spiritual renewal is a gift from God. Look at it, chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Here is Jacob. He's in Shechem, and things seem to be falling apart. And were you to ask Jacob at this moment, you know, he'd probably say, "Well, I'm trying." But in reality, he's wasting his time in Shechem. This whole time there's a waste. Bethel is the place that Jacob's supposed to be. And this entire sequence, beloved, is an evidence of God's grace, his kindness toward Jacob. Jacob had stumbled. He'd stumbled badly at Shechem. And for God to come to Jacob and to graciously and gently and patiently call him on to Bethel is such an act of mercy toward him. After Jabbok, you would think that Jacob would be immune to such stupidity, but sadly, that's not so. It's a message for us. Take heed that you don't live with God on the mountaintop peak experiences that you have, trying to draw all your strength from that, you know, the momentary, you know, experiences of the presence of God, to the detriment of walking with Him faithfully day by day. You know, here's the thing. Lots of times people want the big flashy thing. They want the big experiences of God. And that's evidence that they belong to God and they're walking with God. And they don't really embrace the mundane aspects of life. Here's the truth. Walking with God, faithfully with God, is not a continual mountaintop experience. It just isn't. Okay? Walking with God means walking with Him in the very seemingly mundane issues of life. Just the way it is. Okay? God comes, He speaks to Jacob, He commands him to get up and go to Bethel. Summons by God to go and fulfill His vow, which he'd neglected. That's why he mentions, "I'm the God who appeared to you and you're fleeing from your brother Esau." Jacob's response is immediate. This is great. Look at how he responds. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make an altar there to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Anything strike you as odd there? What? Why are there foreign gods in his house? What's the deal? Why are those what are they called? Gosh, it starts with a T. Help me, somebody. Teraphim. Terephim? No. Terebinth? No. Terebinth tree. Help me, somebody. This is bad. I'm having a senior moment. Happy birthday. Anyway, what are they doing there? That's all. Don't worry about it. What are the household gods doing there? They shouldn't be there. Wasn't it past time for a decisive break with idolatry in Jacob's home? Yeah, I would say so. But faced with the reality that he's got to enter into the presence of God, he's got to meet with God to fulfill this vow, he acts to do what is necessary to prepare his household. And his response to God's call is obedience in areas in which he's not been obedient before. And it's a greater sense of responsibility for his household's spiritual well-being than he's probably ever shown. Here's the truth, beloved. Spiritual renewal, like spiritual birth, comes from God. It's a gift from God. Left to ourselves, what's the deal with our hearts? You know it. Left to ourselves, we're prone to wander. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's what we are, left to ourselves. We slide into compromise. We embrace, or at least tolerate, idolatry. It's easy to allow competitors for God's affection and supremacy in our hearts. It's easy to do. But what changed Jacob here, what shook him out of his spiritual lethargy, was the sovereign initiative of God. Do not miss that. Jacob would have continued in Shechem the way things were going unless God intervened. And he's faithful to do it. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. The call of God is to a single heart toward him, a heart that's exclusively his. And here, Jacob takes the family idols and he buries them. That's the meaning of the word hid. He buries them in the ground. He puts them all away because they have no place in the presence of God. Jacob understands that, right? He gets it. God won't have any rivals. When he delivers us from sin's penalty, when he makes covenant with us, it's an exclusive relationship. So God calls Jacob. And Jacob's family, Jacob leads his family to purify themselves and prepare to go to Bethel, saying this. Look at verse 3 again. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I might make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob gets his family together. And in essence, this is what he says to them. Because of God's great love, because of a mercy I don't deserve, because of his covenant goodness to us, we haven't been consumed by our enemies or destroyed by our sins or judged for my apathy and my failure to keep the vow that I made. We haven't been judged by God for my failure to lead rightly in this home. But it's all going to change. We're going up to Bethel. It's going to change. We're going up to Bethel, and we're going to go build an altar to the God who answers me in the day of distress and who's been with me wherever I've gone. It's going to change right now. Verse 6 says, Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And then after building the altar to God, God appears to Jacob at Bethel. And we read this in verse 9. Look at it. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. I think that's significant, beloved. I don't want you to miss this. God is making his final personal appearance to Jacob. And when he does it, he repeats to him in just a moment the covenant promises that he first made to Abraham. And he also reminds him of who he is again. He'd forgotten who he is, really. In the last meeting with Jacob, he told him he is Israel. And now he reminds him again, your name is Israel. You've been separated to me by my grace. You belong to me according to the covenant. Don't forget, your name is Israel. Now it's true that Jacob didn't always act like Israel, right? And that's just the truth. It was a lifetime process for him to become in practice what he was by God's decree. That says it is for us. But here, in this, in his final meeting with Jacob, God refuses to think of him as Jacob, but he calls him by his covenant name. It's a picture of the way that God looks at us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the blood of the covenant in Christ's blood. It's a picture, beloved, of justification by grace through faith in Christ. God looking at us, not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, not yet perfect in practice, but perfect in position. And he looks at Jacob in the exact same way. Israel. And then he gives the blessing to him again. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. He gives him all these blessings, and Jacob then set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, poured out a drink offering on it, poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel, the house of God. Jacob left to himself would still be living in Shechem. God is gracious, not only to pursue and to break his people, but to pursue his people and build them and edify them and strengthen them in spiritual lethargy. We've seen that as a church. He's faithful. Moses closes out this chapter by recording for us the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel and the rebellion of Reuben against his father. But I want to close with this moment. And in the close of this chapter, we really close the book on Jacob as the central figure in the storyline. But what I want us to see, I want us to be reminded of, and I said this before and I want to say it again, is that if we were to write sort of a title theme over Jacob's life, it'd probably be something like this. If we were to come like up with a title for his story, it would be Jacob, living in the grip of relentless grace. That was his life. That's who he was. A man that was capable of extraordinary highs and unbelievable lows. But a man held always firmly by the grace of God. Pursued and conquered by the holy God for his glory. As we all are, really. Let's pray together. God, I can't help studying the life of Jacob and being astonished at your grace, the wonder of your mercy, the purpose, the pursuit, God, the conquering heart that you have toward your people, that you will not let us live independently of you. And I praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, that you are relentless toward your people. You're relentless, Father, to pursue us. You're relentless to bless us. You are relentless to strengthen us by your grace. You're relentless to root out sin and instill holiness. You are relentless in every way with us to make us more and more into the image of your Son. I praise you for that. God, I'm also encouraged by the fact that you love the Jacobs of the world. Because the truth is, I find myself right there, and I know that many in this body find themselves right there. So God, thank you. Thank you that you discipline us for our sake and for your glory. Thank you, Lord, that you will only let us wrestle against you for so long before you break our hip and put it out of socket. Thank you, Lord, that you teach us the way that we walk with you is with a limp. With a limp. Utterly dependent upon you is our strength and our hope. So Lord, I love you and I praise you for your exceeding goodness to us in your Son, Jesus Christ.
May you be enthroned in our hearts and in the delights of our souls. May we find our greatest treasure in you always. And may you be glorified in all things, I pray, in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.